Is there one man or woman who can rescue us? A politician, maybe. Theresa May obviously thinks she's the one. Jeremy Corbyn obviously thinks he's the one. Yet the more we see of their undoubted good points, the more we see their weaknesses too. And we know that whichever one we elect, sooner or later, he or she will let us down. Is there one man or woman who can rescue us? If not a politician, maybe a general, a military man, the chief of MI5. Trouble is, they make errors and oversights of judgment, don't they? Or maybe a bit of lateral thinking. What we need is a rock star, an Ariana Grande or a Noel Gallagher to unite everyone in singing a message of hope and love. And we know that such events can produce a sort of feel-good factor. But we also know that it doesn't last, and that when it's evaporated, the problems are still there. The answer, surely, is that none of these can rescue us. I'm pretty sure that Isaiah's contemporaries, 400 years before Christ, asked the same question. Is there one man or woman who can rescue us? One of their kings, perhaps. Not Uzziah, he's dead, chapter 6, verse 1. Nor his unremarkable son, Jotham. And certainly not his son, King Ahaz, who's a thoroughly nasty piece of work. Looking a little further into the future, though Isaiah would live to see it, what about his son, good King Hezekiah? Well, he certainly was one of the best of kings, but he proved decidedly flaky when there was a crisis. So, not a king. Maybe some godly folk thought Isaiah himself, the preacher, the prophet, he would be the one to rescue them. But the answer for Judah 700 years before Christ is the same for us in the West, in Britain, in Shepshed, 2,000 years after Christ. None of these is the man or woman to rescue us. And why is that? Well, simply because they are men and women. They are sinners. That is the core of the problem. That is the heart of the issue. That is the nub of the matter. It's our sin is the problem. That's the issue that we need dealing with and the thing that we need rescuing from. It's not Brexit. It's not the economy. It's not the NHS. It's not taxation. It's not terror, even. It's not crime. Important though these issues are, they all flow ultimately from the issue of sin. The church in Bristol, where Hilary and I met, had for quite a while a massive great poster outside, 12-foot-high poster. It's not a Bible text that was on it, but it's in essence what the Bible says, and it was this. It simply said, "The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart." The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Indeed, this ties in with what we've been doing in our memory verse, doesn't it? So is there one man or woman who can rescue us, a mere man or woman? No. Let me ask another question. Why is it that so many of us find ourselves drawn back to the prophecy of Isaiah? Time after time we find ourselves drawn to Isaiah, even though, as we saw last Sunday evening, he contains some tough messages, some messages about sin and judgment to come. So even though he contains those messages, what is it that draws us back? And it is this, that he speaks so much of the one who can rescue us. He speaks so much of the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word that means the one who is anointed, the anointed one. The Greek word translation is the Christ. He speaks of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks so much of him, and that is what draws the Christian back to this book time after time. As I mentioned, we're in the prologue, the opening first five chapters, where he lays out some of his most important themes and introduces them. We saw in chapter 1 there that God promises cleansing from sin, cleansing from the guilt of sin for all those who will repent and believe the good news. And then when we looked at the opening of chapter 2, the first five verses there, The mountain of the Lord, a wonderful picture of the triumph of the gospel and of the drawing of all nations into his church, and the world ruled by the Prince of Peace. And then in a long chapter, a long section we looked at last week from chapter 2 verse 6 through to chapter 4 verse 1, the day of the Lord. God has a day in store, a day of judgment for those who are unrepentant, and yet a day of deliverance for the righteous. Say to the righteous, it will be well with them, he says. And we saw that we need to heed the warnings and make sure that we are prepared for the day of the Lord. And now, in these few verses here, open, I trust, in your Bible in front of you, in chapter 4, for the first time we have his first announcement of the coming Christ. You see, when he spoke about forgiveness in chapter 1, he didn't say anything about how or who would do it. And when he spoke about the mountain of the Lord in chapter 2, there was no detail on to how exactly this would happen or indeed who would carry it out. But now, for the first time, the coming of Christ is mentioned. He will rescue his people. Indeed, not just the men and women of Judah, not just Isaiah's immediate hearers, but men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Revelation 5 verse 9. So our subject this morning is in the first line of verse 2, the branch of the Lord. We had a couple of weeks ago the mountain of the Lord, then we had the day of the Lord, now we have the branch of the Lord. And there's a title for our Saviour. So first thing I want to say this morning is this. It is a surprising announcement. Indeed, it is a surprising and wonderful announcement. Surprising and wonderful announcement. You know how it is with announcements. Sometimes they flop, don't they? I don't want to get political, so I won't, but I'm sure you can think of events in the last couple of weeks. Great fanfare's been made, announcements been made, and it's dive-bombed. It's flopped. Sometimes people will announce something and you think, what's coming? And then they tell you, and you say, is that all? Well, this announcement is not like that. It doesn't flop. It's not a damp squib. It is a surprising announcement, but it is also a wonderful announcement. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. In that day. This is a little phrase that he uses a number of times. It's an undated future, a future event that is certain, but it's not given a date. We're not given a date. God has it, obviously, in that day. And if you were here last week, and if you were observant, you will have noticed that no fewer than 6 times was that phrase, in that day, used in relation to the terrifying day of the Lord, the day of judgment for all those who are unrepentant. 6 times. And so if we've been reading it through consecutively, as we come to it here in chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, maybe our hearts would recoil in fear and dread, thinking, what next? What else is he going to tell us that is so terrible? But this time it's different. There's a surprise. Indeed, it's wonderful. In these few verses here, verse 2 through to the end of this little chapter, words like beautiful and glorious, words like excellent and honor, words like holy and washed and purged, words like create and refuge and shelter. Do you know what it teaches me? It teaches me something that hits you time after time as we read through the scriptures. How truly surprising is God's work? Here is a picture of darkness. Here is a picture of gloom and trepidation. And then suddenly bursting from it, something of light, something of good news, a wonderful, surprising announcement. My mind goes ahead a few chapters to chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Do you know, this is something you can take home with you today, even if you remember nothing else. I hope you do remember some other things, but if you take nothing else home with you, remember this. It is always when we are at the point of our darkest despair about sin and the consequences of sin that God bursts in on our lives in grace. And friend, the same can happen to you. A surprising, a wonderful announcement. In that day, the branch of the Lord. What do you think of by a branch in our tree? Some of you know we've got a rather ancient hornbeam tree. And as I look at it, it's a very sturdy tree, and it has some very sturdy branches. The branch is part of the tree. It's inseparable from the tree. It is part of the tree. It is the tree. The branch of the Lord is telling us that this person shares the very nature of God. He is God. He is divine. He's the branch of the Lord. He shares the same essence, just as the branch of a tree shares the same essence of the tree. He shares the same essence as God. And that's why I read to you from chapter 11, if you flick over to that for a moment. There he comes back to this point again. Chapter 11, opening verse, he says, "There shall come forth a rod," better term there, would better, more accurate translation would be a shoot, "from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." He said there's a shoot going to come from the stem or the stump of Jesse. And the picture here is of a shoot coming out from the stump of a tree. My neighbor this week, she showed me in her garden what looked like a shrub, but actually when you look at it closely, it's not a shrub at all. There's a tree there, and it was cut down to the ground, and there's just the stump. But from the stump has come lots of shoots. So as you look at it, you think it's a shrub, but it's not. It's shoots that have sprouted from a stump, and that's the picture here of a shoot sprouting from a stump. And we're told here in chapter 11 that it will come from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. So that tells you something else about the branch. Not only is he divine, but he is human. He will come out of Jesse's stem. He will be born of David's line. In fact, he'll be another David. He shares not only God's nature, but he shares our human nature. He will be born just as any other man. And he also tells us here he'll be anointed. The Holy Spirit will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He'll be the Messiah, anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit of God. And as we read on in Isaiah, he will tell us that this Messiah, this Christ, is not only divine and human, not only the anointed one, but he's the king, he's the servant of the Lord, he's the conqueror. But we don't have to read the rest of Isaiah. We can just yet. Other prophets take up this term, the branch of the Lord. Think of Jeremiah, a little over a century later. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." There's quite a few things packed in there. See what it teaches us. The days are coming when I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. He's not just called the branch of the Lord, he's called a branch of righteousness. We're told that he's a king who will reign and prosper. There'll be a rule of prosperity and of righteousness. And we're told that in his days Judah will be saved. He will be a savior. And then this remarkable title, the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. What does that mean? It means he will have, indeed he will be, the righteousness that we need. We need to be righteous before God. If you're going to stand before God, you have to be completely right. And we're not. We've hopelessly failed. But he is righteous. And his righteousness is given to us who come to that. The Lord, our righteousness. And then there's Zechariah, another prophet, another century or so later on. Zechariah chapter 3. If you're looking for Zechariah, it's almost the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. "Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." So there we are told. We're told the branch is also the same as the servant of the Lord. My servant, the branch. Now listen to this. "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. There's coming a day when I will send my servant, the branch," says God. "And in a single day, on one day, I will remove the iniquity of the people." And there's more, actually. If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch He shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and then we read this, he'll sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest. In the Old Testament, the king was not allowed to be the priest, and a priest was not allowed to be king. They were separate. But in Christ, they are together as king and priest. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Think of all that emerges from this simple title, the branch of the Lord. Did you imagine there was so much to be unfolded from it? The branch of the Lord, he is divine, shares the nature of God. He is human because he springs from the line of David. He's anointed. The Spirit rests upon him. He is the King. He is our Savior. He's our righteousness. He's the servant of the Lord. He's our priest. And indeed, to us who believe, he is beautiful. We're not so much talking here about good looks, but beauty of character. Was there ever a more beautiful man, a more beautiful character to walk this earth? Of course not. Even the unbeliever will acknowledge that. And what a contrast that is. You may remember in chapter 3, the daughters of Jerusalem were castigated for their superficial beauty. They're trying to tart themselves up. What a contrast with that. He is beautiful. We sung just now, who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He's more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. If you're a Christian, you can say that from the heart. Is he precious to you like that? In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Glorious. He is glorious. He's risen from the dead in great power. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. There's a song in our book. Unfortunately, they've only put the first verse into our hymn book, or we would have sung it this morning. I'm going to read you all three verses. They're quite short. It's by Nadia Hearn, I think. And I'm sure she'd been meditating on Isaiah when she wrote this. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus, bearer of my sins, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, you suffered, giving me freedom, living Redeemer, you are my Lord. Jesus, name above all names, suffering servant, faithful friend, good shepherd, risen master, King of glory, Lord of all. The branch of the Lord, this wonderful Messiah, divine yet human, the King, the Savior, our righteousness, our priest, beautiful and glorious. So a surprising and wonderful announcement, but the next thing we see from the rest of verse 2 and 3 and 4, a people cleansed. A people cleansed. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. A people cleansed. Verse 2, the fruit of the earth should be excellent and appealing. It will be a time of fruitfulness and productiveness for those of Israel who have escaped. These are the righteous. Remember, the prophet was told to say, tell the righteous it will be well with them. Those who have been declared righteous by God the judge. Those for whom it is well in the day of the Lord. In verse 3, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, who remains in Jerusalem, that the remnants, that's really what the word there means, a remnant. And actually, the word remnants is a very important word in Isaiah, some 20 or so times, a remnant. And as we progress through the prophecy, it becomes clear he's not just talking about a little band of survivors from the fall of Jerusalem. No, the remnants is something bigger than that. Christ has his people, his remnant, in every generation. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, you are part of his remnant. That band that he is saving and securing. And see what is said about you here. His remnant. A people cleansed. It's described four ways, actually. Here's the first one, verse 3. They will be called holy. called holy. Now, you can be called lots of things. I could be called lots of things. Doesn't necessarily mean they're true. You could be called good-looking, or you could be called clever or witty or whatever, and they may be true, but they may not. But when God calls you something, then it is true. They are called holy. Holy, it is true. Holy means pure, set apart, separate. Now, how can God's people be called holy? Because he has dealt with the issue of sin. He has cleansed his people. He is the one who has declared us righteous. They are justified. That's the legal term, the judge's declaration at the end of the trial when he pronounces, clear, you are justified, you're free. But you may be saying to yourself, well, hang on, you pointed out that we're all sinners. So how can he justify us? How can he declare us clear? Surely the judge can't declare the guilty cleared, can they? Well, the answer, of course, is in a human court, they can't. In a human court, if the judge takes someone who's guilty and announces them clear, we're outraged. But in God's court, in the divine court, something different and altogether more wonderful has happened. Someone else, another, has taken our place. Remember what Jeremiah told us? That he will be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Our penalty has been paid. Our fine, if you like, has been paid. His merit, his righteousness is credited to the account of those who put their trust in him. And so they will be called holy. The second description here, still in verse 3, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Literally, that means they are written unto life or listed for life. Another version puts it like this, everyone who has been recorded for life. Recorded for life. Their names are on a record. They are written down. They're living on earth, but their names are recorded in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're recorded for life. God in his sovereign electing purpose has written names in his book. Paul writing to the Philippians, you may recall that he speaks about some women there and others. And he says, help these women who labored with me in the gospel and Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21:27, we read that those who get into heaven are only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, your name is in that book and you're secure. A people cleansed, called holy, recorded for life. And here's the next description, washed. Washed, verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He's swilled it away. He's rinsed it away. The word filth here can mean vomit. It can mean worse than that, which I'm not going to describe. It's a graphic picture. It's a picture of the pollution of our sin. And he mentions the daughters of Zion here because, of course, the daughters of Jerusalem was singled out in the previous chapter for mention because they embodied the pride and the sensuality and the obsession with appearance that had gripped the people of Israel at this time. Are people who are washed. And then a fourth description, who are purged. Purged the blood or the blood stains of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment. And I think here we're dealing with sin, the guilt of sin. Blood stains are a picture of the guilt, the stain of sin. And I think we're probably right to take this as a reference here to the spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom Isaiah refers to over and over again. The purging, removing, renewing work of the Spirit. Just as we're looking at in our memory verse. A new heart. A removal of the corruption. Dealing not only with the guilt of sin, but with the power of sin. And notice this, by the Spirit of judgment, this cleansing, this purging, meets the standards of God's justice. The spirit of judgment. And then the next line tells us, by the spirit of burning, it meets the standards of God's holiness. Do you remember what John the Baptist said as Jesus began his ministry? He says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who's mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Friends, this is the rescuer we need. This is the Savior we need. Is there one man or woman who can rescue us? Yes, it's our Savior. Have you seen that? Has he rescued you? And people cleansed, called holy, recorded for life, washed, purged. But then finally in verses 5 and 6, are people covered? A people cleansed are a people covered. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flame of fire by night. And for over all the glory will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge for a shelter from the storm and the rain. These verses describe a work of creation. The Lord will create, verse 5. And the word that's used there's more than one way of saying create. The word that's used there is a word that's only used of God. It's a word that's usually reserved for something so great, so new, so remarkable that only God could do it. God isn't creating something out of something. We can do that. If you've got the skills, you could take a lump of pot of clay and you could produce a beautiful jug or a plate or something from it. You can create something out of something. If you've got the skills, and I definitely haven't, you could take a canvas and some oils or a piece of paper and some watercolors and you could create a picture, a masterpiece. You can create something out of something. But only God can create something out of nothing. The broken down Jerusalem, what we read about in chapter 3, will be remade, recreated to be what it was always meant to be. What we read about in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his God, his people, and God will be with them and be their God. Behold, I make all things new. God creates a covering for her, a covering for his people. Now these verses are full of pictures, full of images, symbols, and many of them are drawn from that good old book, Exodus, second book of the Bible. I think probably Isaiah intends us to see this as a perfect covering. It seems to me there's a sevenfold description, but I'm not going to fall out with anybody who disagrees with me. But let's see how he describes this covering. Here's the first two descriptions in verse 5. A cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And our minds go back to Exodus. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, symbols of God's presence with his people. Remember how it's written in Exodus 13? The Lord went before them, this is verse 21 of Exodus 13. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or night, or the pillar of fire from before the people. As they emerged from the Egypt and as they headed to the promised land, the Lord was with them, constantly, continuously, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, to guide them, to lead them, to illuminate their way. And you remember when the Egyptians changed their mind and thought, oh dear, what have we done here? What a bunch of duds, we've let these people go, we'll go and get them back. And the pillar of cloud and smoke went round behind the people of Israel, stood between Israel and Egypt, protecting, defending. So much so that the Egyptians, who were a bit dull and a bit slow to twig what was going on, when they finally realized what was going on, they said, chapter 14, verse 25, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So it's a picture of his constant presence to guide us, to illuminate us, to protect us, to defend us. But then the last line of verse 5 has a different picture. Over all the glory there will be a covering or a canopy. And the word here for canopy or covering always means a marriage covering, a wedding canopy. You know, put it over a wedding feast. Now, I guess in this country we tend to have our weddings indoors, but if you have a wedding outdoors, or part of your wedding outdoors, you might want a marquee or something. For one of our sons, when they got married, they were going to have the reception in the village hall, and we think that's far too small, and if it rains, it'd be like sardines. Let's get a marquee. So we had a marquee. Chris was telling us about marquees. He's obviously a royalist because he'd been watching Pippa Middleton's wedding or reading about it. I gather they had a very large marquee, a kind of canopy, you see. And that's the picture here. He will create a canopy, a wedding canopy over them. Do you see what the picture is here? An occasion of joy. An occasion of rapture. An occasion of glory. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And then as we move into verse 6, another picture. Picture of the tabernacle. Again, this is an Exodus picture. There will be a tabernacle or a shelter or a booth. And in Exodus 25 verse 8, God says to them, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst them. You see, the purpose of that tabernacle in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel, was a symbol of God dwelling with them. And John, in the opening of his gospel, he says, the word became flesh, and literally translated, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, dwelt amongst us, pitched his tent amongst us. And we read it just now in Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Now, that was only a symbol, that tent, of course. And you may also recall in Exodus, when they built the tabernacle and done everything according to God's command, even though God was dwelling symbolically in their midst, in this temple, they couldn't go in. And reading between the lines, Moses was absolutely gobsmacked. Exodus 40, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They couldn't go in. Which is what makes this tabernacle so special and so amazing. Because the remaining three lines of verse 6, the remaining three pictures, a shade, a refuge, and a shelter, they have this in common. They are open. Access is free. A shade in the daytime from heat. Shade. If we get some really hot days, you're glad of the shade. But, you know, we can live with it in this country. But in the desert, in the Middle Eastern desert, shade is the difference between life and death. A place of refuge. In other words, a safe place. And then finally, a shelter from the storm and the rain. A shelter to protect you from the storms of life. A people covered. A people enjoying his constant presence. A people guided and illuminated and led. A people protected and defended. A people rejoicing. A people who will be glorified. A people with free access into his presence to find shade and refuge and shelter. What a marvelous prospect he holds before us. And all this is the work of the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one who is both divine and human, our King, our Savior, our righteousness, the servant of the Lord, our priest, Christ, beautiful and glorious. And with a people cleansed, called holy, recorded for life, washed and purged. And with a people covered. Isaiah here announces the coming Messiah, beautiful and glorious. He announces the cleansing of his people from their sin and the creation of a glorious place of safety for them to dwell. How should Isaiah's hearers respond to this message? How should we respond to this message? I think in exactly the same way as Isaiah's hearers should respond to this message. Trust him. Trust him. Hold fast to him. Look to him. Give yourself to him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.